Well, turn with me to the Revelation, the last book in the Revelation from God. It's the Revelation. Notice, I'll hear some folks say Revelations, but it's the Revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. And I would like to read verses 1 through 19. We're not going to spend our time going verse by verse through them tonight, because what I'll do tonight and most likely next week is an introduction of the book, and we'll go through the notes. But I did want to start with what is called the prologue, verses 1 through... sometimes they seem to treat it at 18. I'd like to go through 19, but it's kind of the prologue. It's the actual introduction to the book itself, and it's just jam-packed with things. It's going to be a really neat study. There's just so much here, even in the beginning. So as much as I've entered the study with trepidation, on the other hand, I've gotten kind of excited. I hope you'll enjoy it as much as I'm enjoying it. So Revelation chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth were a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This is the Lord's word. May he bless the reading and teaching of it to we, his church. Well, if you'd like to follow along with me on the notes and the outline, I'm going to basically just try to give an overview of the book of Revelation. Author, audience, date, what's the situation, what seems the purpose, what seems to be the theme. Now, to do that, we're going to look at more than what we've read tonight. We won't look at all of what I just read. We'll look at verses in other parts of the book. We'll look at some scriptures in other parts of the Bible to help us have a full sense of what's going on here. Again, we probably won't get through the introduction tonight. We're going to give a good amount of time, though, to the introduction, because having the right understanding of what is the point of the book, why is it written, who is behind it, what is the focus of it, that's going to help us as we go through all these visions, which are kind of challenging if we don't know. Some of the commentaries I was reading and some of the sermons, they said, you know, a lot of people don't tend to read the book of Revelation because it just seems so difficult to understand. Well, when we understand the genre, the literary style, the structure of the book, and what is the point of it, then as we go through, we're going to see these recurring themes that overlap that are more and more pointing to us to the main thing at the end, and it'll start to come alive to us. It'll be a lot of work. We're going to need to give a lot of time to the Old Testament as well. Now, had I already gotten all the way through the prophets in our other study, all about Jesus, we'd really be set up well for it. But I think as we go through this, you'll recognize why we're doing that other study, and we'll go back to it. All the commentators say you really can't even understand Revelation if you don't have a good grasp of the Old Testament. So we're going to have to look for that as well. I believe it'll be a really rewarding study. It is meant to bless you. That's the point of the book. It's meant to bless you, the church, in these last days. Well, let's talk about the author. That's an easy one, right? He states who he is. And it's John. And we are to understand this is John, his disciple, laid his head at the breast of Christ in the Lord's Supper, one of his closest disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, always with him in those intimate times when all the disciples weren't with him. The Apostle John, the same John in the Gospels, the same John who wrote the epistles of John, it's that same John. And we know that from verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And it was pointed out that if it was some other John, they would probably have to give more information about which John this is. He just says John. It's understood it's got to be John the disciple, John the apostle. We look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. So he hears these things going on. The vision's not just with the eyeballs, but it's also with his ears. But it's he, the one that is getting this revelation straight from the Lord Jesus Christ, who he used to be walking with on earth. It's that same Jesus Christ he sees now in all his glory for the first time, really, in heaven in this vision. But remember, they were very close. He knew Jesus intimately. He saw Jesus in the flesh on earth. And he's told in verse 11 and 19 to write things down. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. Send it to the churches. John's the author again. He's being given a vision, both of hearing and seeing. And he gets interpretation from the angel, and he is supposed to write this down for us. So he's saying, I'm the author. I was handpicked to do this for you. And he's mindful of this is the last book of the Bible. You'll see that at the end. He's mindful of that. This is the last revelation. Then verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I want you to write about the last stuff that the church needs to be thinking about. So it's John writing it. Verse 12, he also says, I turn to see who is speaking to me. So he's communicating not just what It's not just simply dictated to him. It's not just by inspiration of the Spirit with his own writing, his own personality. He is beholding this incredible vision, and he's meant to give it to us. So he's the author, but he's not, just like every book of the Bible, he's not really principally the author. You can go to, I think it's 1 Peter 2:21 that says, really all Scripture is, through the prophets, these different prophets, but it's ultimately one interpretation of the Spirit. Point being, yes, many different men wrote the Bible, but there's actually just one author, which is why it doesn't contradict. It's God, of course, but it all works together with one point, one place it's going. The Holy Spirit's the author. And we see that in verse 1. It's the revelation of who. It's not the same as your title, right? The way it's titled in our book, it says the revelation of John. But what does it say in verse 1? It's the revelation of Jesus. It's actually the revelation of Jesus. But when we see that, it's not first from Jesus, which God gave unto him. So actually, God the Father is the author, and he gives this revelation to Jesus the Son. Jesus is now handing it over to John. John is to write it down to give it to you. So there's actually, it's always God, but here in this last main revelation, it's overemphasized. He also says it's when I was in the Spirit, verse 10. I was in the Spirit and I had this vision. So the inspiration of God in all these different ways. But Jesus is the author. But here's the thing, not only is Jesus the author, he's the subject. This is the revelation of Jesus, but it's also the revelation about Jesus. Verse 2, bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you could translate it as, it's the Word of God testifying about Jesus Christ. It can be that way. So it's about him as well. Well, who's John writing to? You always have to first consider his immediate audience, but of course the Scripture is written for you as well, and we're going to see that. But it's helpful to understand his immediate audience and what the situation is that they're dealing with, because it's no different than our own. But he's writing, it says, to the seven Christian churches in Asia Minor. Verse 11, Jesus says, I want you to send these letters to the seven Christian churches. And we'll start to explore why just those churches in Asia Minor. Is there some symbolic things going on there? And then chapters 2 and 3, he breaks out and has some specific words to say to each of those seven churches. So that's the immediate audience. The date of it was probably A.D. 90 to 95, somewhere in there toward the end of that century. And it would be under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian at that point. And the thing about Domitian is he was one of the emperors that was getting pretty used to this idea of emperor worship. And as we go through the book, we're going to see some examples of what seems to be a direct allusion to not bowing to Caesar. Whatever Caesar is, most likely Domitian. Some say maybe Nero, but most agree it's probably Domitian. So worship of Caesar as quote-unquote Lord is increasing in the situation. Rome, remember, is conquering everything. And one of the things they do is they want you to make in the Pax Romana. They want your city now to take on everything. They built all the great things about Rome in each of these places they conquered, and they wanted to see that kind of patriotism. And it would be considered unpatriotic not to say that Caesar is Lord. And in fact, the early Christians would then be starting to be called atheists because they wouldn't recognize Caesar as Lord. But that led to the first real creed of the Christian church that we see in Philippians 2:11, Jesus is Lord. We're going to go back to that scripture in a little bit. But basically, they're in a situation where they're having trouble because they're going against the culture to make Jesus their Lord. They've believed in Christ. He's the reigning king. And now as they get, there's a little bit of time that's passed now since he ascended into heaven. It's kind of like, so is this it? This is it. This is all there is? Because we're starting to face persecution. We're a dinky group of people. You know, these churches, they're not huge churches. They're the minority. They're not popular. And they need some comfort that this is worth it because they're going to go through difficult times. One thing I'll throw it as a side note is notice that if I'm saying that it's between AD 90 and 95 that the book was written, then that would mean it was after AD 70. Why is that important? What happened in AD 70? Yeah, the Jewish temple was destroyed. And so a number of people, full preterists, partial preterists, a lot of postmillennialists will want to point to, they want to think not entirely, but a number want to believe that Revelation was written before AD 70 because it's mainly got that in view. And a lot of it is fulfilled in the destruction of the temple. I think the destruction of the temple, just like anything, is typical of the final destruction of the world, which Revelation, like all Scripture, is about. But I'm just pointing that out because that'll probably play out more later when we get to the millennium. But that's a conclusion that would have to be made, that it was not before AD 70, so it's not primarily about the temple falling down in front of them. So one other thing to be aware of, and I'm giving you a number of reference points that I'm not going to spend too much time on, but there are four general kind of interpretations that come up with the book of Revelation in what we call end times theology, the last days of the church in the world. And they are preterist, futurist, historicist, and idealist. And then I'm throwing on a fifth term my professor wrote down that I like. I think that's the best way to look about it. A preterist, again, is somebody that basically thinks that everything written about in Revelation has happened. Pretty much everything written in Revelation has already happened. And that's going to impact their millennial view. Most of us will say we're at least partial preterists. We would usually be very concerned about someone who says they're a full preterist. Then it just kind of comes down to how much do you actually think has been fulfilled here. A futurist believes almost everything in Revelation is yet to happen, hasn't happened yet. Almost none of it has happened yet. A historicist tends to think that we can look at Revelation and predict and identify, oh, maybe Hitler was the Antichrist. You know, you'll see a lot of trying to identify things in history and be able to follow it along almost on a historical timeline. And then an idealist believes that most of this is spiritual, most of it is principles of the church and what's going on. And all of those have, so I like what my professor says, we need to be a comprehensivist. That means we need to have a bit of a comprehensive approach with all of those main schools of interpreting Revelation. Okay, because those schools usually don't want to overlap too much. But, you know, there's a benefit to preterists. Some of what has happened, and some of what Revelation's about has already happened. That's going to be really important for us as we go through the study. But if most of it happened, what it tends to make is it's not too relevant to the church today. It could be that it just simply happens to be the case, but we don't think that it is. But some of the Revelation has already happened. Futurist approach, if it's all in the future, well then, you know, until it happens, we don't really, you know, it doesn't have much to do with us either, right? A historicist tends to spend too much time to identify all these historical things, and no one ever agrees on who's the historical thing. So it just that doesn't help us much either. Although we will recognize at some point what our standards say about the Antichrist, but we'll need to explain that a bit. An idealist, I think, is closest. It's mainly about what's happening and what's going to happen in the end. It's not really the point for us to try to figure out all the specifics. These are visions and images to communicate main things to us to encourage us in the faith. But it is more than that. It's practical for our daily living for Christ here in each age of the church. Those are some terms to be familiar with. If this was a seminary class, we would go into a lot of detail on those things. So I'm just giving you some reference points. It's really not a big deal if you remember. Now, here's what starts to get more practical and important. What is the situation of the audience? They are facing persecution. And we touched on that a little bit, but let's look at verse 9 so we know how that's borne out. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's in exile. That's not usually what people are looking forward to. I'm going to go into exile. Hope you have a nice time. See you later. Exile is a bad thing. He's in exile. He's basically in prison on the Isle of Patmos. So he's suffering for Christ, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm a companion with you in tribulation. A companion, I'm participating with you in tribulation. Now, hopefully that rings a bell there. Oh, he's speaking of a present experience, tribulation, right? Because isn't this a lot of talk with the... Remember I kind of bored you with that video for a couple weeks about dispensational theology and said that's really bad. They're misunderstanding a lot of things. Well, what happens in debates within their world is pre-trib, post-trib, you know. We're in the tribulation. John says in this book, we are in the tribulation. I'm suffering with you now in the tribulation for Christ. And that is what it is to be in the kingdom of heaven in this world until Jesus Christ comes again. That's going to be really important to remember, beloved, that you're supposed to suffer for Christ in this world. That's the calling of the Christian. We're going to look more at that. It's important to see that because what the dispensationalists, and sometimes I dare say the postmillennialists, is they give the church the impression that there'll be no suffering. When in fact, all of the church's history is suffering. And the suffering will continue and increase in the last days. And especially in the very last part of it. And so the church is not well prepared for what we're in or what is coming if we don't understand and embrace that's what it is to be a Christian in this world, is to suffer for Christ. You are called to suffer as He suffered for you. And He says, I am co-suffering with you now. I'm a partner with you in the tribulation. So what are some key lessons here? First of all, the kingdom of heaven is now. That's the other problem with dispensationalism. It's not a future thing. It's already established. And hopefully that isn't completely foreign to you, because I've certainly hammered it here in Wednesday night studies especially, but even in sermons. The kingdom of heaven has come in Christ. There's a finality that needs to come, which the revelation is all about. But it's reminding us the kingdom of heaven has already come. Christ is already reigning. And I want to look at a few verses of that just to remind you. Revelation isn't this new idea. It's completely connected to the Old New Testaments. It's completely connected to everything that's come before. The kingdom of heaven has come. He says, I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience. We're in the kingdom now, beloved brethren, he says. And we're going to look at that. Let's look at a few scriptures in Matthew to begin with. Matthew chapter 3. Hopefully these are striking a bell. We've looked at them often in our other studies. But it bears repeating. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. I want you to see, every time somebody's commissioned for the gospel ministry, what do they first talk about? This is John the Baptist. Verse 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, accept Jesus in your heart. Please accept Jesus. Won't you invite Jesus into your heart? Is that what it says? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's the whole Old Testament behind that, such as Psalm 2 that we just sang. Remember the end of Psalm 2 said, after it started with, why do the heathen nations rage against God's anointed one? How foolish. Then it says, God actually laughs at them. I have anointed my king. And at the end it says, kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, who hasn't even come yet, lest he be angry with you, but blessed are all they who trust in him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John the Baptist's ministry. But it doesn't change. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now Jesus is on the scene. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, please accept me. Really hope you can make a little time for me. Sit down and, you know, consider whether we can have a relationship. And of course, I'm being a little facetious here. You get to the point of how the gospel isn't proclaimed anymore. But notice, Jesus starts to preach the King. And what is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is going to be here in a little while. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because the King has come. The kingdom of heaven is now crashed into this world, although often in a mystery, and most of the world didn't recognize it. But the message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, all over the place. That's the focus of his gospel. Kingdom of God is also used and elsewhere, and it's the same idea. Because the kingdom of heaven is nothing else but the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come now in the flesh, the Son of Man, and has brought in the kingdom personally, face to face. Look ahead now. What about when he starts to send his disciples out? Chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 7. A looking at verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So first go to the Jews. And as ye go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is somewhere in the distant future. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you seeing a theme here? The kingdom of heaven is what the gospel is all about. Christ's rule. Ruling over the hearts of those who he brings to faith in his sovereign grace, and ruling over all his and our enemies until the end, when he gets rid of them all. But it's the kingdom of heaven. That's what this is about. Secondly, the message is repent. Repent. And as you and I try to witness, I think you know that idea of repenting is just seeming to be such a foreign concept to people anymore, because they don't think they're even sinners. There's just what to repent for, you know. Guy I told you about sharing with the gospel with recently, one of his problems is he doesn't want to believe the Bible. He's got nice pictures of Jesus up on his wall, but doesn't believe the Bible's written by Christ. And he also said he doesn't believe that there is a Satan. And he said he doesn't believe there's nothing wrong with people. It's terrible, the idea that we would be judged for not believing. The concept of repentance is really a foreign idea so much anymore, but it is the gospel message. One of the reasons it's such a foreign message is because the church isn't preaching it anymore. The church is not preaching repent. The church is not preaching have faith in Christ to forgive you of your sins. The church is making itself a marketing tool, a company, and whatever it is to make people feel comfortable. That you can make people feeling comfortable coming into the kingdom of hell, actually, if they don't repent and come into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a popular message, but it is the gospel message. Luke 17, and then we'll go back to some other things here. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I did that for me, not for you. I can get lost even in the gospels. As you've seen many times, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come. You hear that? When is the kingdom of God should come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And the word within you need to understand is that he doesn't mean within your hearts. What he's saying is, the kingdom of God is within your midst. The kingdom of God is right before your eyes. As he said to the woman at the well in John 4, the Messiah you speak of, I'm him. What did they all say, the disciples early on in the Gospels, or the woman at the well? I think we found the Messiah. And they all know what that means. It means the King. The King of God's kingdom has come, and they knew he would come to usher in his kingdom. They're all looking forward to it. Now, when he says it doesn't come with great observation, the first part of it, it's like the yeast and the bread. It's there. It's working. Most people don't see it. Right? It's like the seed in the ground. It's there. It's working. Most people don't see it. It's like the birth of Christ. He's there. He's been born. Most people didn't see it. He's the king going around that the multitudes eventually left and most people didn't follow him. He's the one that was abandoned on the cross to die. Sure didn't look like a kingdom. Most people walked right by mocking him. But there stood truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second coming that we're going to really look at in Revelation will be quite different. Nonetheless, the kingdom of God has come, beloved. And you who trust in Christ, in union with him, you are in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you are the kingdom of heaven, spreading out throughout the world. And that's what he wants to talk to you about in Revelation. That you don't give up and that you keep doing that. Even though right now, it goes with much lack of observation. In fact, he's conquering the world through you. That's what he's telling you in Revelation. Well, to get back to the script here, the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the theme of Scripture. Is the focus of Revelation, but think about it, it's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are you, blessed are you. Here's what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven. And then think about all the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And I've already alluded to a few of them for you. That's the entire focus of Jesus, because he brought it in. And now as the victorious risen king, he's bringing it to its completion. So the point is, you as loyal subjects, though, remember, John says back in Revelation 1 verse 9, he says, I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience. I might have gotten the words out of order. I don't have it right in front of me, but I'm companion in the kingdom, but tribulation. Remember, we've got to suffer. You're going to be a subject of Christ. What does he say? You are going to have to die. You're going to have to die to yourself daily. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. He says you better count the cost. It's no easy believers in here. I mean, it is a matter of simply belief that saves you. But it means you completely die to yourself. Right? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. It's not me that lives anymore. It's Christ that lives in me. That's the gospel, and it means you're going to suffer. We want to look at a few examples of that. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. The point we're doing with this is that it's nothing new in Revelation. It's the same theme. We want to see that he's already prepared us for that. But the reason he gives us the revelation is to remind us and comfort us through it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye. Now remember that word blessed. We're going to come back to that. Look up your verses real quick. You see, starting with verse 3 all the way through verse 11, what do you see starting every sentence? Not a trick question. What? Blessed. That's right. Blessed. But let's look at verses 11 and 12. Notice, by the way, everything he says that you're blessed, you're scratching your head. We had this study with A.W. Pink a little while ago in the men's study. All these things he's saying, you're blessed, if you stop for a minute, that's blessed? That's what blessed is all about. You're kidding me. What kind of kingdom is that, Lord? Well, there's the already and the not yet. So all these things he says are blessed. It doesn't sound so good, but it's because of what you're going to get as your reward for being a loyal servant when he finishes what he started. Verses 11 and 12. Tell me if you really think you're blessed. You who were out door to door last night had people slam doors in your face. Tell me if you felt blessed then. I didn't feel blessed. I have tried to remind myself we're blessed. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Oh, how we love to be reviled. And when we're reviled, don't we say, ooh, I feel all blessed and tingly after that. Isn't that great? Blessed are ye when men shall revile and persecute you. Yeah! I love persecution. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Don't we love to have people say things against us that are wrong? Let alone if they're true. But if they're not true. One of the men we were talking to last night, he was really struggling because he had been accused of a crime he didn't commit. And he had been vindicated in court. But it was still hurting him. Still really hurting him. Rejoice, he says, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If you just slowly digest that, you'll get where we're going, that you're supposed to be persecuted as a Christian. And we're gonna look more at a really powerful comment about that in a minute. Jesus says, because they did it to the prophets, and I don't have the scripture written down, but he said, no one's greater than their master. Right? If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. You are my body after all. Right? And remember, what did he say to Paul before he became Paul? Why do you persecute me, his body? But to persecute us is to persecute Christ, and to persecute Christ is to persecute us. One of the questions ought to be, if we're not facing a lot of persecution, how much are we serving the Lord out there in our life during the week? That's a question to be asking ourselves, because that's what Christians are supposed to experience. I've seen some terrible, terrible reports today in an email about the kind of persecution that your brothers and sisters are going through in the Middle East. And I might touch on them in the end if we have time. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I went too far. Acts chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. for all men glorified God for that which was done. Actually, I think I'm in the wrong place here. Chapter 4. Not that it doesn't apply. Verse 22. For the man was above 40 years old whom this miracle of healing was showed. So they're kind of going through some persecution. But I'm wondering if I meant to say chapter 14. And if not, I'll just correct it. And okay. Supposed to be not Acts 4, but Acts 14. Oh, I'm so glad I found it, because this is a really important one. Praise the Lord. All right, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. Remember, John says, I am your companion in tribulation in the kingdom. And he's talking about a present experience, the kingdom and the tribulation. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean to get into the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean to first enter the kingdom of God. It means to be entering the kingdom of God and growing and walking in the kingdom of God. It's going to come with tribulation, because the kingdom of God is not of this world, and there is no neutrality. There's an absolute battle going on. We need this. We go back to Revelation in 1:9, and he says, I'm your companion in tribulation, companion in the kingdom, and patience. There's the theme of being a Christian in this world. The kingdom is now. Tribulation is now. You need patience now. Patience, that word patience has the idea of endurance. And isn't that what they were encouraging, comforting them here for? That they would endure, that they would keep the faith, continue in the faith. The whole idea is because you're suffering. It's not easy to be a Christian. It shouldn't be easy to be a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian because the world hates you. It's hard. And Jesus is recognizing that in Revelation. And he wants to comfort you. He wants to encourage you to keep pressing forward. This really just goes to back to Genesis 3:15, right? The very beginning of the gospel promise, which is the son of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will bruise the heel of the son. And he did. It's called the cross. Literally, his heels were bruised. Cut through, right? And Pastor Donnelly, in a really incredible series that the elders and I have listened to, all found a lot of encouragement to keep ministering. It's called The Mystery of the Kingdom. And he points out how, you know, all those parables about the kingdom, it's the seed under the dirt nobody sees. It's the yeast in the bread that nobody sees and works slowly. It's that little mustard seed that nobody sees for so long. And you look at it and you say, you're kidding, right? You're kidding. He says this, something like this. He says, Genesis 3:15 is the mystery of the kingdom. And it's simply, that's what it is through all the Bible. That's what it is today, according to the book of Revelation. This is what it is. Jesus had the victory on the cross, right? Conquered death on the cross. Crushed the head of the serpent. But Pastor Donnelly points out, every inch of victory that King Jesus had came with the fang of the serpent piercing deeper and deeper into his heel. Every amount of victory came with more and more pain. And he cautions us as the church. Here's the church, folks. The more that you serve the kingdom, you are going to suffer more. That is the way it works. If you're comfortable right now, you're probably not serving like you could and should be. And that's the truth for all of us. And none of us wants to be going out. We're not told to go pick fights with people. But I'm telling you, if you just try to live a basic holy life, your family will hate you. Your neighbors will hate you. Your coworkers, they won't like you. Now, this doesn't mean in other respects you won't have the blessing of the proverbial man and woman and you won't have respect for who you are and things. But at the end of the day, you don't get invited to things. You're outsider. That's what it is to be in the kingdom. And the more that you step on the head of Satan in your life for the kingdom, the more pain and difficulty you should expect. The more that you actually try to serve the kingdom seriously, the more you will seriously suffer for it. So when you suffer, and when this church suffers, you can know from the revelation you're serving Jesus. Now, we can suffer for doing things wrong, but if we're not, you can be encouraged that when things are hard, you're closer to Christ. You're identifying with Him more, like Paul says, I want to know Him, not only in the power of His resurrection, but I want to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. Philippians. Powerful to think about. Not the kind of thing that's going to fill the pews, though, is it? But it's the gospel. It's the mystery of the kingdom. It's the message of Revelation. Tribulation is to hold you up, though, thinking about God's word and giving a testimony to Christ. If you look back in Revelation 1 verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why do you suffer? For Jesus, who's already suffered for you. He is now enjoying the benefits. You will later. You enjoy many benefits now. There's the already and not yet we'll look at. But the whole point of suffering is to give a witness to Christ. We do give a witness to Christ when we suffer for Him and in our patience with Him. Consider John Bunyan. I've heard that he was in prison for 12 years, and I don't recall for sure if that's right, but it would seem that he at least began Pilgrim's Progress in prison. You could wonder, had he not been in prison, would he have time to do that, to have started it and then to want to finish it? There's a lot of things that the Lord accomplishes through His saints, usually in times of suffering. Luther translated the Greek New Testament into German for the first time for God's people. Remember, you just can only have Latin, which nobody understands. And where did he do that? He didn't do it sitting out on the island of Coronado. He did it in exile for over a year, because they would have killed him had they found him. He was abducted on his way out and brought to this hidden castle in the mountains, because otherwise they would have certainly found him and killed him. And God did an incredible work. First translation of the New Testament into German. God works this way. Psalm 119, 71 and 75 says, it's good for me to be afflicted. It's good that you've afflicted me, Lord. It's good, because it turns my eyes to you. And frankly, when we got it going too easy and comfortable, look at the American church and the country of America for an example. And we're just following Europe and Britain. It's no different. Take your eyes off Christ when things are too good. Isn't that the warning of Moses to those about to go into the promised land, the second generation? Don't forget where you get this from, or you'll forget and it'll be taken away from you. And so affliction keeps us focusing our eyes on Christ. And not only that, the kingdom of heaven. And not the kingdom of this world, which you and I are far too tempted to want to make love to. And Christ gives us affliction so that we don't forget our first love, the Church of Laodicea in Revelation. Well, I think that I can continue on this next bullet point. I might want to wrap it up there, but as you know, I'd like to get a little bit further if we can. This is a point I really hope to cover tonight, and we'll continue next week. We are in the last days. That's the other thing to really understand. We are in the last days, and Christ is already ruling toward a final day. And this is related to the phrase, the term eschaton. We're in the eschaton. We are in, it's talking about the doctrine of eschatology, the study, ology, like biology, whatever, ology, the study of eschaton, the last times, the last days. And we are in them. You really need to understand that. Remember how much we just emphasized what John said about being companions in the tribulation? And he was not speaking of a future situation that we're supposed to be raptured out of so we don't have to deal with it, right? We're in it. And we'll be in it to the end. It is the calling of the Christian from his resurrection until his consummation, his second coming. Sometimes we call this realized eschatology. It doesn't mean that everything about the end is done, but it's being realized as we speak, as His body, the church. And again, it's the experience of the already and the not yet. And I want to show you a few examples of that in Revelation, verses 6 and 7. Look for the already and the not yet here. That's what Revelation's about. "And hath made us kings." Hath made us kings and priests. Now there's the mystery again. I want to ask you something. When you walk around, you know, I kind of joked, it's, you know, on Judgment Day, you'll almost be the Honorable So-and-so presiding. And I meant to say Mrs. Bivens. I was looking at her. I forgot to say Mrs. Bivens that night. But, you know, you might be interviewed. The Honorable So-and-so presiding. That's what's going to happen, that honor. But right now it says you're already made heirs of this kingdom in this world. I want to ask you something. When you walk around out there, do you feel like you're treated like royalty by the world? There goes a son of the Most High God, a daughter. There goes a co-reigner with the King of Kings. Get out of their way and honor them. And thank them for being in this world, because if they weren't here, we'd already be in hell. God's wrath would already fully pour on us. Thank you that these heirs of the kingdom are here. That's not how we get treated, though, is it? It's the mystery again. It's that leaven that's working. And we've been given the revelation that it's true. Look at verse, well, I didn't read it all. God is Father to Him, but hath made us. He has made us kings and priests. You are kings and priests. Unto God and His Father to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That ever and ever and amen is emphatic, as it is in verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they shall also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. John is getting carried up in this. Yes! He's getting into this. Because he's suffering. He's a companion of suffering. And what he's telling us, the revelation is, it's going to be over. And everybody who's persecuting us will be wailing in the end. Thank you, God. And we looked at that recently in the evening sermons and with the Psalms. That's what Revelation is about. Suffering will be ended. And Christ will reign supreme. And the persecutors will be punished. And that's the hope of the Christian. Look at verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the things that are, I want you to write about, and I want you to write about the things that shall be. Now he's talking about his first coming and his second coming primarily, and how that impacts you, the church, in a lot of realized things already, but a lot of not yet things still to come. That's what Revelation is about. I want to just show you a few verses to give you a better sense of we're in the last days. That's always the understanding of the Scriptures. When Jesus Christ has come, we understand we're in the beginning of the end. And look with me back to Hebrews 1. Hopefully you remember this being emphasized. But Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look ahead to a couple other verses. This is the primary one I like to remember. So if you need help proving we're in the last days, you can prove that from John. He says, hey, we're in the tribulation already. But here's another really helpful one. Always remember Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he's recognizing Old Testament, Old Covenant, everything leading up and pointing to the Messiah. He says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Remember, He says, this is My Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him at His baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. There's no other prophet, Muhammad. Right? The Mormons try to tell him, there's no other prophet, Joseph Smith. I try to bring him to these words, he wouldn't listen to them. There's no other prophet after Christ. No one can come that is greater than the Son of God. Than God Himself. Who's going to top that? No one. It says in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And you're hearing the last word He has to say to you in Revelation. No other revelations are to come. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Notice that. This is exactly the idea of what's going on in Revelation. When He had by Himself purged our sins, His first coming, what did He do? Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in high. And that is where He is giving you the revelation from, you're going to see. He's giving you the revelation as the one who has sat down on His throne at the right hand of God Most High. And He's revealing to you from heaven that He's reigning right now. It's hard to see it, but He wants you to know He's reigning. He's sat down. We're in the last days. He just needs to finish it with the consummation. Look at verse 13 before we move on. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? We sang that. We sang that already. Psalm 2. Which of His enemies, or which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand? Nobody. See, Hebrews is saying, there's nobody higher than Jesus to come. Then He compares Him to Moses. Then He compares Him to the priesthood, right? No better sacrifice. Nothing else. Jesus is it. This is it. This is the end. Then we look to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Verse 26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, look at this, in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He's done away with the Old Testament system. It's done. It's at the end of the world, the plan of God's time for history. It's at the end of the world. It was all pointing and leading to Christ. We're at the end. We're in these last days because Jesus has brought in the kingdom of heaven. The only thing left to do is finish it. And that's what He's showing us He's doing. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained, speaking of Christ in verse 19, Christ who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see a theme going on here? I'm emphasizing it because the church doesn't get this today. They think the last times are still somewhere out in the future, and we can just party, party, party till that time comes. And when the time comes, we'll be raptured before it even happens. No! We're in them. We're supposed to suffer. And then the end. Turn ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And He's not speaking about a future time only. The context is, look, I know everybody's going to make fun of you. They're going to say, it's going to be just like the days of Noah, where everybody laughed at Him like there was never going to be a judgment day. He's saying, in the last days, He's speaking of now. You know it's supposed to be the same thing, and here we are in the last days. And is not the world mocking you and I for actually talking and believing that there's this whole judgment day coming? In these last days. Romans 16 verse 26 you can go to, but I'm going to pass that. I'd like to finish with Matthew chapter 2. We were already there. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll end this section and be done for tonight. Matthew 2 verses 2 and 3. Saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen all His star in the east and are come to worship Him. Now, I don't know why. I think I have something wrong with that too. I apologize. I'm going to circle that. Don't like to end on that note, but that's not the verse I did look at this before I printed, but I'm not going to waste our time trying to find that. You get the idea. I did intend to belabor the point on these last days. I think you get the last days thing, right? So let me read this last section and we'll close. First, I want to let you know another reference that will be helpful to know. We'll really get into this in Revelation chapter 20. But your pastor is teaching from the position and viewpoint of an amillennialist. An amillennialist. That does not mean we believe there is no millennium. By the way, the EPC Australia is amillennial. I believe, as I've taught in the standards, that a broader amount of view is allowed other than dispensationalism. But they're amillennial as well. And Pastor Bacon, essentially, as he just likes to try to, he tries to like to be careful with the labels. But an amillennialist view of Revelation 20. What that means is not that there is not a millennium, but in Revelation we understand that the numbers, the figures, everything are symbolical, communicating things, not directly literal spiritual truths, and we'll get into this in the literary genre next week. So the millennium, 1,000 years, means a time of completeness. That's from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. That's what amillennialists believe. So we believe we're in the millennium. And it's not necessarily literally 1,000 years, but it is literally a perfect amount of time until Jesus is done doing what he's going to do. So it's important to know that. So that relates to the fact that we believe we're in a time of suffering. We recognize the scripture says we're in the tribulation. The inauguration is the first coming of the kingdom. The consummation of the kingdom is his second coming of Jesus Christ. This will be given great attention in detail when we get to Revelation 20. When we get to Revelation 20, we're really going to slow down. We're going to take it slow verse by verse, but when we get to Revelation 20, we're really going to go slow. And I'm going to deal with millennial views, the Olivet Discourse, the whole rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to look at a lot of stuff that relates to that. I tried to give you a little bit of a sense of things with those videos on dispensationalism, but until then I'm not really going to go there. I just want to give you that reference point. And we're going to get into the genre next week, apocalyptic, and I'll just give you this as a to encourage you to come back. The apocalypse, it sounds like something scary and everybody's afraid of reading Revelation, but for the church it's actually supposed to comfort you. And the apocalypse actually just means basically the uncovering, the ceasing to cover what was hidden. It's come to take a new idea today, but that's what the Greek is really meaning. The revelation is meant for you to understand. The revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven as victorious King telling you something that had been hidden and that you can only know because he's opening up the seal, revealing it to you, the church, to comfort you. It's meant to be understood. It's meant to encourage you, not scare you. And we'll get into that more next week. What I want to encourage you with, why does this matter to you? Why is this important? Since we're focusing on tribulation a lot tonight, we'll see that more in the weeks to come. Well, you and I are just going to suffer for Christ. And as Dr. Bacon said in his lectures, I'm listening to his lectures in part in my preparation for this. He says, if you don't think you're suffering now, just wait, you will. And if you don't suffer, your children will. And their children's children. I think in our country, our children and our children's children are going to face a whole different nation than we're facing. I would not be surprised to be in jail preaching in my lifetime. Wouldn't be surprised. It happened to John Bunyan. It happened to a whole bunch of people in England during the Reformation and the Puritans. We're going to suffer. We are suffering. The other point he makes is, look, the church is suffering greatly throughout the world, big time. One of the emails we get from the Hanover Presbytery lists at the end the religion of peace, they call it, and then they show all the ways they're not the religion of peace with all these links to news articles. One of them I saw, there's a video out there of Egypt. Oh boy, they just had this change in Egypt. Not so good for the church. There's a video they have out there of the slow decapitation of a man who had become a Christian. And they were chanting all these praises to Allah while they did it. That is happening constantly in the Middle East and in Africa, Nigeria. I mean, it's so bad, I can't even read them all. It doesn't seem possible. It's overwhelming to consider. Those people need this message. And you need this message because it could be coming to us. And you ought to be concerned for your brothers and sisters who are literally spilling their blood for the kingdom. It's just the way it goes in any place where Christianity kind of comes for the first time. And then after Christianity's been around a while. I mean, are you not concerned as I am to see how much the Muslims really are taking over Britain and Europe and our country? And I see these things. And I'm afraid for my children. And I'm afraid for the church. Revelation is to encourage you and me. Christ is on his throne. And it doesn't look like it. It looks like the world is being taken over by Satan. But it is not. Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns. And when you suffer for Christ, he's actually just conquering more. And when you suffer, and it seems like, what's the point of this church thing? In fact, the yeast is growing. The seeds are growing. It's a mystery that's been revealed to you. And Jesus reminds it to you. And he calls you in Revelation to look at him, the glorified, resurrected Christ, the first fruits of your resurrection, so that you don't give up. You know, if you think you're going to lose, you're going to give up, right? Most people give up when they think, I'm going to lose, why bother? But if you know you're winning, and you know you're going to win, you don't give up. That's what we're going to have in the book of Revelation. Come back. Let's pray. Almighty God, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.